We are looking this morning into, well, our third foray into the do not fears of the New Testament, at least our third time there, and we are looking again, as we say, in Luke chapter 5. This is not the first time the Lord has called Peter. In fact, we read earlier from Matthew, we saw another call by the lake, and some equate those two callings. But I'm inclined to agree with G. Campbell Morgan, who is adamant that there are two different times. One, they're mending the nets and washing the nets. Another, they are right in the throes of fishing. So we have two different accounts, one in Matthew and then one in Luke. There's another sense of call over in the Gospel of John, which really starts things rolling. It's way over there when the very beginning of our Lord's ministry. And this is, well, let's just go look at that. Hold your spot in Luke, and let's go over to John just momentarily and pick up this story. And we'll find the Lord speaking to Andrew and Simon and others as well. But he's down in Jerusalem, and this is right after, well, John's been baptizing. John is still free at this point. John is saying to some of his disciples, look, behold, the Lamb of God. That's verse 36 of John chapter 1. And then verse 37 says, the two disciples heard him speak, and they followed Jesus. And Jesus says, he sees them following, and what do you seek? And they say, well, where are you staying? And then he says, come, you'll see. And they stay with him that day, for it's the 10th hour. And one who heard the two, verse 40, who'd heard John speak and followed him was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. He found first his own brother Simon, and he said to him, we have found the Messiah, which translated means Christ. And he brought Simon to Jesus. Jesus looked at him and said, you are Simon, the son of John. You shall be called Cephas, which translated means Peter. And the next day he purposed to go forth into Galilee, and he finds another one. He finds Philip, and he says to him, follow me. And then you see them going up, and then chapter 2, we have the wedding in Cana, and his disciples are there. So, just setting the stage for this story that we find back in Luke 5, so go back there with me now, please, to Luke chapter 5. We've read the three accounts that speak of the Lord's early dealings with Peter. And I'm going to place Luke 5 as the third of those encounters. Now, we have this tremendous thing, the catch. Don't you like the way the British spell the word draught, D-R-A-U-G-H-T, draught, and they call it draught? We have this miraculous draught or draft of fishes. They've been fishing all night. The sun's coming up. It's no longer the time to fish. And when the sun starts glinting on the waves there in the sea, there are no fishermen out there. I didn't see any in the day. Did you ever see any fishermen? Nope. It's best to fish at night. And these men who knew their trade were out there fishing, and they fished all night. They're tired. They're weary. They're keenly disappointed. They've caught nothing. I don't know. They've got the whole prospect of following Jesus ringing in their ears by this point. If I can have a good fish, maybe I can get enough to supply the needs of my family if I'm going to follow him. If I'm going to leave everything and follow him, what are my family going to do? How are we going to make ends meet? I do have this house down there in such and such a lane. It's not that far from the synagogue, by the way. I still owe on it. You know, he had a mortgage probably. He had needs. You got to eat. Maybe if I catch a big catch of fish, a big draught of fishes, we can sell that and I can keep following this teacher for a while longer. We've caught nothing. I'm conjecturing here, right? But put yourself in Peter's shoes. Jesus has said, follow me, more than once to you. And already the inclination is to drop everything and to leave everything, but reality forces itself back upon you. The hard realities of life. You got to eat. Your wife's got to eat. Did Peter have kids? That's what I thought too. Just, I see a universal question mark over everyone's head. I don't know. I don't know either. If he had kids, they had to eat, right? We know he had a mother-in-law. We know he had a wife. Okay. Anyway, he's out fishing. And the team is there, right? Jesus comes up on the shore, and he's trying to teach. The throngs already are pressing him back up to the water's edge. He just says to Peter, "Let me borrow your boat for a bit." And he gets out a little bit, sits down in the boat, teaches. You know the story. Don't you wish we'd heard that and seen the interchange between the master and the audience? Well, helping the disciple now, the Lord will never be in our debt. He says to Peter, "Okay, go out a little bit further and let's go fishing." And Peter's protest is, "Master," verse 5, "we worked hard all the night long. We know this." Now, you carpenters don't know too much about fishing, but we fishermen know everything there is to know about fishing. We've been fishing at the right time. We've been fishing at the right place. There's just nothing here to catch. So just go on out a little bit further. Drop your... All right, master. At least he calls him master in verse 5. All right. "We will, at your bidding, let down the net." Was he thinking in his heart of hearts, "We'll have to prove it to him this way. We'll have to show the master that there is nothing to catch right here. But all right, let's humor him. He's a good man. He's a wise man. But let's, and all of a sudden, the weight is so great of what's in that fish net how do we read this? Verse 6, "They enclosed a great quantity of fish. Their nets began to break. And they signaled to their partners in the other boat and for them to come and help. And they came and they filled both the boats and the boats began to sink." That's a lot of fish. When Simon Peter saw that, now this is the thing that we want to focus in on. He fell down at Jesus' feet, still there in the boat. "Lord, depart from me, for I am a sinful man." How do you get that from a boatload of fish? Two boatloads, granted, of fish. "Depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord." We're told, verse 9, amazement had seized him and all of his companions because of the catch of fish which they had taken. And so also James and John, the sons of Zebedee, who were partners with Simon. And Jesus said to Simon, and here's our blessed thought for the day, "Do not fear. From now on you'll be catching men." And when they brought their boats to land, they left everything and followed him, which reads much like Matthew's account, but we feel that this one is subsequent to that. And it sort of puts not the period to the end of Peter's fishing career, if you remember. You remember what we read in the book of John? After the resurrection, what did Peter say? "I'm going fishing." This man loved the water. This man loved the work. This man loved the monetary gain. It's I don't know, maybe it's all that he knew, but he was drawn to it. And you see this sense of drawing in the man as he's wrestling with what he's going to be, what he's going to do with the rest of his life. What's his career going to be? Is it going to be this or going to be that? Am I going this way or that way? I've come to the fork in the road. Now, who's the guy that says, "Take it"? You come to the fork in the road, take it. Who said that? Someone help me. Thank you, Yogi Berra. He's going to take it. Is it the right fork? Is it the left fork? Anyway, he has a moment here with Christ, and he says to our Lord, "Depart from me, for I am a sinful man." I think there's several things going on here about to which all of them Jesus speaks. When he says, "Do not fear," it is this in this instance. It's a pregnant statement. It's full of meaning. It speaks to this, to that, to the other. The first thing that we note is that Peter is having a revelation of Christ, isn't he? A revelation of his glory. He is seeing something of Jesus that he's already seen some amazing things. By this point, we would have been up to the wedding in Galilee, where he's seen Jesus turn water to wine. He has seen some of his ministry, early ministry there in Jerusalem and Judea. What he did there, we're not fully told, but he'd seen some things. He'd heard some things. By this point, he's already calling him master. And Jesus says, "Yes, I am. I am this to you." But here is a revelation of the Lord's glory on Peter's terms. Now, You all of you have your certain areas of expertise. You are in that area more proficient than you are in other things. Your studies went that way, or your experiences led you that way, and you feel comfortable and at home in that surrounding. You, Mark knows the profession of doctoring, and so does Terrell. There's others of us who teach, and you're familiar in the classroom. You're comfortable at a blackboard. You know how to get stuff into skulls full of mush. Others of you have other areas of expertise, and you know how to do it. You're salesmen here. There's workers here, builders here. On and on it goes. You have your area. And then you think to yourself, perhaps this is my zone. These are the things I know. This is what I'm good at. I let Billy go into the kitchen. There's no point for me to go there. Why? She's good there. I just leave it to her. And you have your areas too. And Peter had his. It was fishing. He knew how to do it. He knew when to do it. He knew where to do it. We sat there at a little place called Tabgha, which is real close on when we were there where were we? At the sea, the north end of the Sea of Galilee, real close to Capernaum. There's this place where hot water, some springs, warm springs, come out and feed themselves into the sea. And there's fish there. Fish like the warmth of the water. And we stood there, or we sat there, while the teacher walked up and down the shores and said, "This will be quite possibly one of the places where Jesus spoke." And that's kind of impressive. Jesus spoke to his disciples. Maybe Peter was called right here, right here. Maybe the boats were just right out there. Maybe Jesus preached right there. But the point of that is there is a little natural zone where warm water is coming into the Sea of Galilee. It's cold, and the fish would like it, and the fishermen would know it, and Peter knew it. But there's nothing here right now. Jesus proves himself as the Lord of that circumstance, doesn't he? Now let me read to you a little bit. I'll just read it and you just listen. This is one of the things that David said. He said, "When I consider thy heavens, the work of thy fingers, the moon, the stars, which thou hast ordained, what is man that thou dost take thought of him, and the son of man that thou dost care for him? Yet thou hast made him a little lower than God, and dost crown him with glory and majesty. Thou dost make him to rule over the works of thy hands. Thou hast put all things under his feet, all sheep and oxen, and also the beasts of the field, the birds of the heavens, and," what's next? "The fish of the seas, whatever passes through the paths of the seas, you've put these things under the feet of the Son of Man." Well, we don't see all things put under his feet yet, do we? But as the writer of Hebrews would reason from that psalm, what do we see? Whom do we see? We do see him. who has been made for a little while lower than the angels, that he might be crowned with glory and honor. Anyway, we have the picture of the Son of Man who is the King over all things, the Lord over all things. And it's coming home to Peter like perhaps it would come home to no one else. If Jesus stepped into your realm and did some tremendous thing, it would mean more to you than it would perhaps to Mary Magdalene or the person right next to you. He's coming into to Peter's realm and showing that to Peter, he is the master. This carpenter can command the fish of the sea. It is to Peter a revelation of the glory of God. Moses, as he stands at the burning bush, is told something. What was he told? Even before he approached, he said, "Take the shoes off your feet, because the ground upon which you stand is holy." When Joshua sees this lone figure standing out there between the camp and between the first campaign, which is going to be what? Jericho. He sees this figure and he goes out to question him. "Whose side are you on?" And the man in essence says to him, "No, you're on my side. But before you get any closer, take the shoes off your feet." Why? "The ground upon which you stand is holy." There is this sense of meeting Christ, if you will, the Lord himself, all through Scripture, and it's an unnerving experience. Oh. Now, Peter does not really want the Lord to depart from him. We sang this a while ago, "Nearer, my God, to thee, nearer to thee, nearer, nearer, nearer." It's the heart cry of every true saint. We want the presence of Jesus, because he's proven to us that this world and all of its golden store is nothing. You've had this experience with all the world has to give, and it's got some things to say for it, until you meet the living Christ. And he shows to you what joy is, what peace is, what fellowship is, and what contentment is. And there's something in that that makes all this other stuff look like fool's gold. It makes it look cheap and tawdry. But as old Rutherford would say, Christ is a wise lover to our soul, and he will hide himself from us, and he'll pull, as it were, some sense of veil over the eyes of our heart, and we'll pant after him and long for him and say, "Oh, come, Lord, come back to me. Do not leave me." But what does this mean then when Simon says, "Depart from me, depart from me"? He's having a revelation of himself, isn't he? But the revelation of his self comes to him after he's seen a revelation of who Jesus is. Now, it's encouraging when the Lord says, if we see something of the glory of God, do not fear. Now, I hope you've read enough about the revivals in the past to have some sense of an inkling, of a glimmer of what we're praying for. We're asking the Lord to come among his people. We're praying the Lord to manifest himself to us, to step into our realm, to come among us, to do the things in our midst that we need to have done, and take care of all of our loose ends and pull our wayward hearts back together. But the great thing is to show us his face. May we see you. May we understand you. May we behold you. You've read that, haven't you? In your history, Christian history that you've read? Has it given you a pause at somewhere like, do I dare pray along these lines any further? Do I go on with this request? Do I really want to ask this of God, that he'd come into my life and show himself to me in such an alarming way? Do I want to wrestle with the angel of the Lord, knowing that he could just touch me at any place, like he touched Jacob of old, and I could go limp right there? We're dealing with the Almighty, and do we really? And I hope that the answer is yes. Do you have a footnote there next to that answer? You know, see below. See a little asterisk there, and you see, this terrifies the living daylights out of me. this concerns me like nothing I've ever asked of God to do. This gives me a sense of pause like I've never known before, that he might come and show himself to me. You know, when he showed himself to Job, what did Job say? I'm undone. When he showed himself to Isaiah, as Isaiah was caught up into the very throne room of the king, what did Isaiah say? I'm undone. Do we really want to see? Do all such footnotes and asterisks and subsequent clauses and everything else that you want to say, there is this word from the Lord Jesus himself, do not fear. Do not fear. Do not fear. How many times did our Lord say this as he walked the earth and men trembled in their boots as they saw something of the glory of God in the face of Christ? Do not fear. Has he come among us to terrify us? No. Has he come among us to do us ill? No. We're told this morning that we're all debtors to God, and I utterly believe that. Has he come to claim the debt? Not yet. He's come to pay the debt, hasn't he? He's come to manifest the fact that God so loved the world that he gave us his only begotten Son. He's come among us for good. He's come among us to show why the psalmist said, it's 136, how many times did he say this, Billy? His loving kindness is everlasting. He says it over and over and over again. Every verse of the psalm. Whoever wants to go look that up and call out the number, that's fine. We'll just entertain the number whenever you want to call it out. But that's how many times they said it over and over and over. How do we know this? Because he steps into our midst as one of us, and he does this fantastic thing, and we see something of who he is. And he says, do not fear. Do not fear. When Jairus' little daughter is raised up, they saw something. When this centurion said, Lord, my servant who is a day's journey that way is lying sick and paralyzed. He needs you. Just say the word. He says the word. He goes home. He's healed. And on it goes. They see something of the glory. When these men are out there rowing in the boats all night, and about the fourth watch of the night, there's a figure coming to them, walking on the water, and they think they're seeing a ghost. Do not fear. It is I. And on it goes. You see something of the glory of the Lord that makes you want to say to him whom you do not want to depart from you, depart from me. Depart from me. Moses sees something of the glory of God up on Mount Sinai. And the Lord says to him, you can't bear the full brunt of the glory of it. I'll show you the hind parts, as it were, but otherwise my hands before you, you'll be hidden in the cleft of the rock. And then as I pass by, the hand will be taken away. Then you'll see something of the afterglow of God. Now, short of that, no man can see me and live. Oh, Lord, I'm as close as I've ever come to seeing you. And I love life enough to say, depart from me. Jesus puts his hand on him and says, do not fear. The revelation or the manifestation of the glory of God is not given to us to completely unhinge us, but to show something of his glory. And then as right with that, of course, there is this revelation of self. Depart from me, for I'm a sinful man. I'm a sinful man, O Lord. You know, what is to be feared, I think, in our generation, is that so little of that last part of that confession is heard among the churches in our day. If you speak about sin, men think you're negative. If you confront a man about his sin, he'll bristle with resentment, and he'll fight you over it. He'll say one thing to God and something else to you. Where's the sense of the confession of who and what we are? How is it with your heart? Is it pure as snow? Mine's not. Jeff wouldn't share with us what's wrong with his heart this morning. He's still not going to, look from the look of things. And I have no inclination of divulging the depths of my own perversity. And that's just the little bit that I know. The heart is deceitfully wicked above all things. Who can know it? There's things about my own self that I do not know. I'm afraid to look. How about you? I love that proverb that says, it's the glory of kings to search out a matter. It's the glory of God to hide them. And you see great delight among the sons of earth trying to bring down a fellow. Search out a problem. Look in this. Investigate that. Let's get this inquiry going. Let's establish this committee. It's Mueller time, buddy. Let's go. It's a glory of man to do such things. It's a glory of God to hide them. Now, it's his kindness to us and mercy, bit by bit by bit, as it was in the case of Job, to let us see. I've heard of thee by the hearing of the ear, Job says one day, but now my eye beholds thee. And I understand more of God than I ever have before. I see who you are. I recognize something of what you've done. I behold enough of thee to look at myself and to despise myself. I'm a worm. I repent in dust and ashes. Job sees himself as when he sees his God. And I think one of the great things absent in the Christian experience of the days in which we live right now is the so little vision of Christ, so little grasp of the majesty of the Lord. There's so little understanding of who he is and what he is. There's so much confusion about the need for him to come and what he did when he came. And I think as a consequence, there's so little of this confession. I'm a sinful man, O Lord. I'm a sinful man, O Lord. Now it's to that revelation as well that Jesus speaks. Have I come here to blast you, to sink your ship? Maybe to sink it with blessings, but not with judgment, O Peter. I've come to show you things about myself. I've come to show you things about yourself. I've come to, as it were, set the hook in you. I want you. I want you. And I will have you. And I want you to see something about yourself that you'll need to see. I'm a sinful man, O Lord. Now, this isn't the end of Peter. This isn't the end of Christ's dealings with Peter. This is, you might say, it's just the beginning. We're going to go through things. Peter's going to see more and more of himself until finally he'll weep huge, bitter, sobbing spasms of grief and remorse as he goes out realizing he has denied the very one whom he loves. If every man on this earth deserts you, I will not. And I think that was in his heart. I think he meant that when he said it. But there's something else hidden in the heart that the Lord's searching out. Anyway, you look at the failures of Peter and the revelation of himself, and then you hear this word, do not fear. Do not fear. Then you realize this, the Lord is on your side. Can you say that in your heart, the Lord is on your side? Honey, which one is Zinzendorf's hymn? 217. Let me just read you a bit of this. Bowl shall I stand on that great day? For who aught to my charge can lay? Fully absolved through these I am from sin and fear, from guilt and shame. After he'd said this, in the midst of flaming worlds, in Jesus' blood and righteousness, I'm going to be arrayed, and therefore with joy, I'm going to lift up my head. What's he saying? He is saying, I've seen something of myself, and I've seen something of Jesus to notice and recognize something of myself. And I've heard that glorious word come to me, do not fear. Why? It's the gospel. It's good news. It's the love of God. Do not fear. Do not fear, Peter. I've come for you. I've come to heal your heart. I've come to die for your sin. I've come to be raised for your justification. Now put your name there in Peter's. It's the same. He's come for you. He would reveal himself to you, and as he does so, it will be the kind of thing that will stun you with amazement, and it will cripple you for momentarily at least with a sense of self-recrimination, and you'll want to take three steps back, but what you'll want is you want Jesus to catch you and stop you and say, do not fear, and that's the gospel. Where can you go? You're in this boat. I can jump in the sea. Well, he's the king of the sea. He's the master of that. Do not fear. Do not fear, Peter. And do not fear, whoever you are, bold shall you stand in that great day. For who ought to your charge shall lay? When Jesus is on your side, who is he that is against you? Where is he that can condemn? Where is the man that can find fault? Did not Christ himself die for you? Is he not the one putting his hand on the accuser's mouth saying, be still? Is he the one saying, against every accusation raised against you, covered in the blood of the Lamb? And you look at these things and you witness the glory of it and you see, this is what the Lord meant when I have this deep conviction of my own sinfulness. And he says, do not fear. I'm on your side. I'm for you. So to the revelation of self, as Isaiah experienced, there is something from the altar that touches and cleanses and takes away the sin. For us, it's not a coal. For us, it is the blood of the Lamb. And we bless him for this. Now, also, this one final thought. There is this sense of stop, start, stop, start, stop, start, stop. With Peter. He had been following Christ since the baptism of John. He had been entertaining the thoughts of leaving everything behind. Already by the Sea of Galilee, Jesus has said to him, follow me, and he's dropped the nets. And now we see him fishing again. He's drawn to that, isn't he? And Christ borrows his boat, goes out a little bit, and helps the man to fish. And it's working, it's percolating, it's moving around in his heart. Who is this? Who is this teacher? Who is this carpenter? And he says to him, after this great catch of fish, he says, do not fear, from now on you will be catching men. He speaks to him on his terms, doesn't he? He understands fishing. He says, I'm going to leave you a fisherman, but I'm going to change it a bit. We're not going to be fishing for dumb animals. We're going to be fishing for men that live, and you will be catching them that live. You want proof of that? Go read the second chapter of the book of Acts. And there's Peter, no doubt armed with this very lesson. I've thrown a net into an unresponsive sea where there was not a living thing in it, and Christ filled it up. Now he stands before a group of people that have crucified Christ. He stands before a group of men that have said no to the claims of our Lord, and he preaches to them. He throws the net out. What does he do? Christ brings people into the net, doesn't he? And he brings home a catch of 3,000 souls that day. That's pretty impressive. The infant church is starting to sink under the load of the new people that have come into it, right? And then he goes up, months, a little bit later, years, a couple of years or so. I'm not sure of my timeline. But he goes up to, where does Cornelius live? Joppa. Thank you. He goes over to Joppa, goes up to Joppa. And talk about preaching in unresponsive, or casting a net in unresponsive waters. Do you fish among Gentiles? It's like fishing in the Dead Sea, isn't it? There's nothing there. Literally nothing there, but more salt. The Lord says, cast the net. And the Spirit of God falls upon these Gentile dogs. Forgive the use of that term, all you fellow Gentile dogs, but the Spirit falls upon them. He pulls in this big catch. It's significant. He'll use this at the meeting of when the big wigs meet in Jerusalem years later. It says, do you remember what happened when I preached to Gentiles and the Spirit fell upon them? And we all looked at that and said, well, who can forbid the water to them who've received the Spirit the same way that we have? Now, that's fishing for men, and that's catching men, isn't it? Do not fear, Peter. In the very sense of the revelation of your own failure, I can give you success. And I think the lessons stand for us as well on all three levels. Are you afraid to meet God? I mean, to really meet Him? And I don't mean at the judgment day. We all tremble over that. I'm assuming we should. But I mean the kind of meeting when you really want to take your shoes off your feet now. When you realize you're standing on holy ground now. When the Lord comes into your life right where you are in your area of expertise and proves that He is the master of all of that. Do you want to meet Him now? It's a fearful thing. But do not fear. Do you want more of a revelation of yourself? I read a fine quote. I wish I'd brought it with me. If you have the commentaries on, well, the whole Bible by Matthew Henry. Henry is rich on this point, and he says about seeing ourselves that the Lord is going to show you something of yourself before He ever makes you really fruitful in His vineyard, His field. And do you want to really serve the Lord? Then there's something of self that we need to see. Like David would say, Lord, search me. Go through, take your candle, go through my little Jerusalem here and see if there's leaven. See if there's any hurtful way in me. Lead me in the everlasting way. Don't leave me in my little pleasant bubble of everything's fine, it's great to be a Christian in prosperous middle-class America. No, don't leave me there. Show me the way of life. Lead me in the truth. And if I need to see something, show it to me. Do you want to see it? Do not fear. Do not fear it, because you're dealing with the one who is your healer. The Lord is my healer, the psalmist said. Are you concerned about how you've failed God, how you've started and stopped, how you've heard the call and you've answered and then you've gone back and then you've heard the call again and you've answered and you've gone back and you're just like a yo-yo. You just feel like this, that, up, down, back, forth. Do not fear. I love as the Lord deals with Simon, and it's not like he comes out of this just brimming with conviction and confidence and never fails again. It's not that way at all. We're dealing with the physician of our soul here. And he would say to us in the midst of our own failures, do not fear from now on. You will be. And whatever He says to you after that, you will be doing. So, dear friends, I hope that as you listen to Christ speaking to Peter, you can hear His voice speaking to you as well. Because Peter was a built of the same fabric as you and me. Peter had the same problems, trials, and tribulations. He may have come about it from a different vantage point than you and me, but the heart is the same. And the great healer of the heart would come to him in the midst of all of this that we've read and say, Peter, or your name, do not fear. Let's pray. Lord, we've seen this before, that when men fear God, all other fears are banished. For you come to our hearts and you say, do not fear. Oh, Lord, thank you for this. We would pray that you put in us that healthy sense of deep, abiding respect for the living God. But you take out of us all that cripples and maims and weakens. Help us, Lord, we ask you in this place to hear that word of comfort and take it to our own souls, that we are not to fear. And we bless you for the love that sent and communicated such through the Son of Man. Lord, we pray that this Sabbath day would be a day of rich things for each one. And that we would be saying, nearer, my God, to thee. We pray these things in Christ's name, O Lord. Amen.